I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the truth of Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full."
If you're a Christian here this morning, how would you describe your Christian life? Would you describe it as yourself as being someone who is squeezed and dried out, crushed by the world, or empowered by the Spirit of God? Squeezed, dried out, crushed by the world, or vibrant and empowered by God's Spirit? Do you perhaps, as one person I know said it recently to me, do you look around you at unbelieving friends who seem to be living contented lives, and you look at their lives with a degree of envy? They just don't seem to have the same cares that you do. They don't seem to face some of the battles that you face. They don't seem to have to make some of the sacrifices that you have to make, the sacrifice of getting up and getting a family to church on a Sunday morning, besides others. These sort of sacrifices, these sort of battles that we face as a result of following Christ, they don't seem to have those. And there's just a little bit of us that thinks the grass is greener on their side of the fence. If you wouldn't call yourself a committed follower of Jesus this morning, maybe you're someone and one of the many who think like this: "Well, I see Christianity, I'm attracted to Jesus, I'm attracted by the lives of many Christians, but I'm not sure I'm up to it. I like the idea of having faith and hope, but I don't think I could cope with the life that comes with it. The demands that Jesus seems to make on his followers are too much, and they're for a special sort of person, and I'm not that person." So the question, I think, comes down to this for both those who would say that they follow Christ and those who look in and perhaps think, "Yeah, part of me would really like to live following Christ." The questions come down to this: how can we stick with Jesus? It came up a few weeks ago when Jesus was talking about remaining in him and his word remaining in us. How can we stick with Jesus? We saw it last week when we thought about standing up for Jesus in a hostile world and speaking for him in a world that is frequently and all the more frequently angry with Jesus. Not just apathetic, but angry with him. And of course, it's tempting to look at the pages of the New Testament and hear the words we heard this morning and think, oh, if only I'd been there in that upper room, it would be so much easier for me. And Matt reminded us that these words are written to prepare disciples for when Jesus isn't there. And we think, oh, of course, if we'd been there and he was there, it would all be easier. When actually the reality is the reverse. It's easier now. We have more now to help us to stay with Jesus, to stick up for Jesus, to stand for him, and to speak for him. Well, let's take a closer look at the section that Mark's just read to us. We're going to look at it in three parts, and we're going to pick up three particular little phrases that come up in the text. So the first one, I've called it much more. You can find an outline on the back of the service sheet if you find that helpful to follow through and perhaps jot the odd note down as well. I'm coming here, really, I've taken it from another translation, a faithful translation, but verse 12, I have many things to say to you. You're not ready for them. I've much more to say to you, says Jesus. And that much more that he had to say to them, the point is this, that he has said it to us. That's, you see, the first reason why it is actually better to live in 2016 than to have been there in the upper room with Jesus. Much more has been given to us. What do I mean by that? Let me try and explain it. And in a sentence, I think it comes down to this. The word of Jesus that we have is a completed word. The word of Jesus that we have is a completed word. You see, at this point in the upper room where they, or wherever they were with Jesus at this point, they may have been walking along, but nonetheless, they were with Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. And they've seen a great deal of what Jesus does, and they've heard a great deal of what Jesus has said. But still, Jesus says, you can't quite cope with the reality, the full reality of it yet. It hasn't quite clicked for you. You haven't quite yet had that sort of light bulb moment when everything becomes clear to you and you understand it. You've got it. I guess it's like one of those sort of pictures with lots of dots, and in there is a vase or an old woman's face or something. And, you know, if you're colorblind, you can't quite see it. It's there, but it's not clear to you. And what Jesus, I think, is saying here is, look, you're just seeing a lot of dots at the moment, and you can't see the clear picture that is in there, but you will. And that is very important for us. The disciples, the disciple apostles, the 11 who were with Jesus on this evening, need the work and word of the Spirit to bring them to the truth that is Jesus. When Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth, the truth is, of course, Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. I am the truth, says Jesus. John 14:6. And therefore, the testimony, the witness, that those who were with him there and then on that evening is not simply to certain historical events, though that is vital, as we shall see, but it is more than that. It is a witness and a testimony to what those events mean and their significance, that we understand exactly who Jesus is and why he came. That is what the Spirit is going to lead them into, that they may bear that testimony to us. So there are things that they can't cope with now, but Jesus will say to them, I have still many things to say to you. How will he say them? He will say them through the Spirit, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit of God is a Spirit of truth and is a speaking Spirit. He speaks words because he comes from a God who reveals himself in language, in words that you and I can understand, although we may not grasp apart from the Spirit their significance, their meaning, and their interpretation. He's a speaking spirit. So we have here, we're listening in to a promise to those 11 who were with Jesus, not a blank promise for all Christians for all time. So when you hear people sort of say to you, oh, well, you know, we're moving on because the Spirit is leading us into all truth. No, that is not true. That is false. Because we have been led into all truth by the Spirit in the testimony to Jesus that we have. It's a really critical issue for church at the moment, not specifically this one, but for the church in our country. This is a critical, critical issue, that we are departing from the faith because we have not grasped this truth of what Jesus says about the word of the Spirit to us. So this was a word for them, it was spoken to them, but nonetheless it was a word for us, so that we may understand these things. These 11 would be guided by the Spirit into all the truth about Jesus. And therefore they would lay the solid foundation for the church down the centuries that would bear witness to the Lord Jesus, who is the cornerstone of the church, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And what Jesus wants us to be clear about, and I think if you take John's gospel away with you and read right the way through it, you'll learn many wonderful things about Jesus. But one of the things John particularly wants to make clear in his testimony to Jesus is that the Old Testament is the record of the Father's unfolding but Spirit-directed testimony to the Son Jesus. It's all pointing forward to him. And then, as we're learning in these chapters, the New Testament is the Spirit's completed testimony to the Son through the apostles commissioned by Jesus. As I say, this has important consequences. It's going to have important consequences for the Church of England in the next few weeks, whether we believe this to be true or not. That we have a completed word that we can rely upon. For the church is in danger of drifting away from it, even though it is written into our articles, Article 6 of the 39 Articles. But for us here this morning, I think it gives us two things. It tells us we've got enough, and therefore we can be confident in bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may start a conversation with someone, you know, if a lunch or something, and they say, well, you can't trust what we've got in the New Testament. Well, actually, say, yes, I can. I can trust it. I can be confident in it. And we can have confidence in it for two reasons. We have eyewitness testimony by those who were with Jesus, people who saw and heard everything and who were prepared to die for that record. And for bearing that testimony. There is nothing to doubt their testimony. It would stand in a court of law. Their testimony comes with historical reliability, and Ken was helping us with that earlier. But you see, that verse from Numbers 17 also points us to something else, which should give us even greater confidence than the historical reliability of the New Testament. And that is not that it was written by reliable men, but that it had been given by a truthful God, by the Spirit of truth. God puts his name to it. That's what makes it reliable. That's what gives us confidence that it is the word of God given by the Spirit. It's his word. And therefore it isn't just a historic record, a museum piece to blow the dust off from time to time. That's why, although it happened then, and we shall think about this in a moment, it is truth for now. It comes with divine authority. It tells us what we need to know now to live in a vital, living, personal relationship with Jesus that is full of joy. Did you notice that? We'll come to that in a moment. So it tells us not only what happened by reliable eyewitnesses, but why it happened. God tells us why about these things, what their meaning and their significance is. And therefore, what is sitting open on your knees this morning is the fullest revelation that you can ever have of God on the face of this earth. It's just sitting there open on your knee. God speaking. When the Bible is opened, God's voice is heard. And that voice speaks of his Son. And it was the Spirit-given word then inspired, and it's the Spirit-given word now that illumines our minds, that we may know Jesus. And therefore, you and I can know more than those 11 who were with Jesus on that evening. Very precious thing, this, isn't it? You know, we take just having a Bible, it's a wonderful thing that our culture has given us, a culture where we have a printing press, we can have a Bible on our knees, open, and an education system that has enabled most of us to be able to read it. Thank God. Now, therefore, you go into the office, you talk with a skeptical friend, you can be absolutely confident in God is not a liar. He's given you the truth. And they may tell you it's rubbish. They may tell you that you can't trust these things. We don't listen to the world. We listen to God and the Spirit. We have enough. And we don't need any more either. This is the challenge, isn't it? We don't need to add to it or change it. There's no new chapter but to be written. No new truth to be given. And that is the battle for us today. Many will say, oh yes, I agree. They will say, I believe that the Bible's an authority. Some would go further and say, I think it's our final authority, as Article 6 of the Articles of the Church of England says that we believe it is. But they will say that there is more. And therefore they will undermine that full and final authority. We have a completed word that gives us the truth that is Jesus, Son of God and Savior of the world. Enough to obey him in trust, enough to know him, my Lord and my God. So we have all we need to stick with Jesus, to stand up for Jesus and speak for Jesus in an angry world. That's reason number one. A friend of mine once put it like this: we hold in our hands a fuller revelation of the mind, character, purposes, and work of God than we could ever have arrived at had we stood in the presence of Jesus on earth. Now that puts backbone into the crush, doesn't it? When we're being squeezed by the world and challenged about what we believe and why we believe it. Well, there's a bit of backbone being inserted. A final word, a completed word. Now, the second phrase we're going to look at a little more briefly is the next one in the section. It's a little phrase that comes up. It's one word in the Greek. I don't normally tell you the Greek words. It gets a bit tedious. But a little while is the phrase. But in the Greek, it's just one word, micron. You know, we know what a micro thing is, don't we? It's a tiny, tiny thing. A little while, a micro moment. This is a little while, a micro moment with eternal consequences, verses 16 to 19. A little while, it comes up about 6 or 7 times. A little while, you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Well, you may be asking the same question, and understandably. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? A little while. And it's just a reminder to us that the work of Jesus is a completed work. This little phrase clearly puzzled the disciples then. It's puzzled many since. And if you pick up the very fat commentaries, of which there are many on the Gospel of John, they are made very much fatter by the ink that is spilt on this particular little section. They can't come to an agreement on it either. Is Jesus referring to his death and resurrection? Is he referring to his ascension to heaven and the coming of the Spirit? Or is he referring to his return at the end of the time? And Jesus knew all those questions that they were asking, and the ones that were going to come after by people like us. What answer does he give? What answer does he give? He doesn't, does he? He doesn't give us a clear answer that we can tie down with exactly what this is and exactly what that is. And that, I think, must be deliberate. In a little while, less than 24 hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross for just 3 hours, bearing the sin of the world. In a little while, he will be buried in a tomb. In a little while, just 3 days, he will be raised from the grave. In a little while, just 40 days, ascended into heaven. In a little while, 40 more days, he would pour out the Spirit on him, on them, and everything else would follow on from all that. All this is about to happen in a little while. Centuries of promise are about to reach their fulfillment at a particular time, in a particular place in human history. And it'll just be a micro moment in the eternal span of timelessness. But even in the span of historical time, it's a micro moment. But it has eternal consequences. Jesus lived a very short life. His public ministry was just 3 years, and the climax of it all took place just over 3 days. An ordinary day for a Roman executioner on that first Good Friday would be the most extraordinary day in human history that would change everything forever. This moment in time changes everything for the world. Time, I know we don't recognize this now so much anymore, but in God's mind, time is divided between BC, before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the risen Savior. That is the division of time. The work of Jesus was a finished work, all in a little while, a micro moment in human history. The Old Testament looked forward to Jesus and his death, and the New Testament looks back to it and looks forward to the coming at the end of time. And we're going to remember all this morning in the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. We're not going to reenact anything this morning. We're not going to re-offer anything of the Lord Jesus. We are going to remember. And in the words we say, we shall say once and for all time. A little while with eternal consequences. Now, many find this reliance on historicity and locality, time and place, a place in time, difficult. But the point is, you see, it establishes beyond all reasonable doubt that God has entered space and time, dwelt among us, and made relationship with God possible. Now, there's much more we could say about all this. But do you see, that moment in time makes everything accessible to us. It makes it real to us. It's the way God accommodates himself to us as human beings, in order that he might save us in our humanity. And that gives us wonderful confidence to stand for Jesus and to speak for him. Wonderful confidence when we have an accusing conscience to tell us that we're too bad to follow Jesus because we're constantly falling into sin. But it reminds us of a completed work on that Good Friday when Jesus bore all my sin, fully, finally, once for all time, on that afternoon, on the cross, a completed work. Now, thirdly, lasting joy. Lasting joy that will replace passing sorrow, verses 20 to 24. You will weep and lament, verse 20, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Sorrow for a while, but joy for eternity, because we will have a complete relationship with him. I've been looking at Psalm 30 recently, and it just is summarized in a little phrase that's picked up in a song. Weeping is only for a night. I know it feels like an age, but it is only for a night. And you see, Jesus draws out a clear contrast here, doesn't he? Oh, the world will rejoice. The world is going to be dancing around the cross of Jesus, sneering, joyful at what they have done to him. And the followers of Jesus will lament and be sorrowful. But their sorrow will turn into joy through that moment of sorrow on the cross. As Jesus says in childbirth, Jesus says pain is replaced with joy. I don't have personal experience of childbirth. I don't recall being born. I'm told it was very painful, and I'm told it was very long, and I believe my mother felt it brought lasting joy. I like to think that. And she forgot a painful pregnancy, difficult pregnancy, and a difficult birth. And here you see with Jesus, yes, sorry, it can seem long, can't it, this side of heaven. But there is the prospect of joy that can never be taken away in a complete relationship with him. I will see you again. I am going away, but I will see you again. And that was a promise to them and through them to us. I will see you. Your hearts will rejoice. No one will be able to take this joy away from you. So while the world does all it can to crush the life of the Spirit out of a believer, all it can to destroy testimony to the Lord Jesus, to stop the church preaching him, to stop a believer trusting him and sticking with Jesus and standing for Jesus and speaking for Jesus, there are the common or garden distractions of money and stash, sex and status. And of course, again, it's easy to look over the neighbour's fence and think the grass is greener, isn't it? Maybe there's some sorrow in life that's come to you because you're a Christian. Maybe you feel you're not married because you're a Christian. Maybe there are members of the family who aren't believing and you're in tears because that really matters to you, and the neighbours next door are sitting on the patio drinking in the sun, without, it seems, like a care in the world. There are the this world human sorrows of sickness and suffering, separation, relationships that are broken, and death. And they happen to Christians as they do to everybody else. But then there are the sorrows known only by a Christian, of being caught up in the spiritual conflict of a world that is at war with Jesus. The insults, the sneers, the isolation, and for many of our fellow brothers and sisters around the world, far, far worse than those things. The challenges of living differently with different priorities. So how do we live with this promise of what is to come in a world of sorrow, looking for lasting joy? Well, I think Jesus is very clear about what we do, isn't he, in verses 23 and 24. In that day, when you see me again, you'll ask nothing of me, you won't need to. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. How do you know joy in the Christian life now? Well, through a trusting word and a praying tongue, isn't it? So Jesus says, look, pray like never before. The Spirit helps us in our weakness to pray. In our midweek group on Wednesday, we were just going around and sharing prayer requests, and we'd encourage one another to give one point of thanks. And one member of the group led off with, said, well, I just want to say thank you to God for prayer. I can't imagine living life without it. And strangely, just an hour before, I'd come down the stairs at home and I had thought about coming to the prayer meeting. And, you know, like everybody else, it's a bit of a sweat. You think, oh, I've got to go and pray for an hour and a half, and it's a bit of a sweat. And I thought, no, how wonderful it is. What a wonderful thing it is that God has given us this gift of prayer and to pray with one another. I found these words by a woman called Megan Hill, who's just written a book on praying as a church family. And she says this: "These days I come to the prayer meeting or join in prayer at our dinner table with a renewed sense of expectation. We are together bringing our requests to the listening Father with the help of the Spirit in the name of the Son." That's what we've been learning about prayer from these chapters in John. The old hymn puts it beautifully, doesn't it? I wonder if you know this one. We don't sing it very often now. I think we've got to revive it. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace." We could replace that word with joy. "We often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We have all we need to stick with Jesus, to stand for Jesus, to speak for Jesus. We have a completed word. We trust in a completed work, and we look forward to a completed relationship, which is anticipated joyfully as we pray now. So they didn't have it better then, and your neighbor doesn't have it better than you now. One friend put it like this: "God could not have been better to you this week than he has been. If you are trusting him, then he has put his Spirit in your heart, the Bible in your hands, and placed you in a Spirit-filled gathering under the Word of God this morning and in the company of the Lord Jesus himself." That's good. That is really good. In fact, there is nothing better, for it is a taste of what is to come. Let's pray. Moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us, and then we will come to the Lord's table as Matt leads us in that. Lord, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. So we cry out to God Most High, to you who fulfills your purposes for us. And we pray that you will fulfill your promise, Lord, to send from heaven and save us, putting to shame those who trample. Lord, you send out your steadfast love and faithfulness to us in your Spirit. May we grasp hold of this and receive him today. Amen.